After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were there by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobek, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of the army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. When I first started as a pastor, I did a lot of funerals. In the first year that I was pastoring this church, I did somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 funerals. It was a really busy year, and I'm sure the ladies who made sandwiches for those funerals will remember those days too. It was a really busy time. Only one or two of those funerals were for people who regularly attended the church. The rest of them were for people who kind of had some kind of loose connection with the church. Maybe they went to Sunday school here back many decades ago, or they were baptized here, or they were married here, or something like that. But they had some kind of connection to the church, but they hadn't darkened the door in many years. And on occasion, the fact that people didn't know me and I didn't know them led to some interesting moments at funerals. Most of those funerals that I did took place over at Reed's funeral home, and I always make a habit, whenever I have a funeral at the funeral home, I always make a habit of showing up there about 30 minutes early. Now, I do that in case there's some last-minute changes to be made, and it also puts the funeral director at ease to know that the minister's there and that everything will start on time. So that's why I show up about half an hour early. Now, most of the time, because I'm there so early, I end up sort of hanging around at the back of the room for a few minutes. And in that first year, when I was pastor of this church, I was a bit younger in those days. I always wore a suit to the funeral. I was not a family member. And after meeting with the funeral director, I'd be standing around at the back, so I can kind of understand how somebody might confuse me for an employee of the funeral home. And that's what happened one time. I was waiting at the back for the service to begin, and somebody comes up to me and they say, "Hey, get some more chairs." And I have to confess that my sinful heart was generating all kinds of responses to that. Like, how could you possibly know that I'm not, how could you possibly not know that I'm the pastor here? And I'm about to do this, service. I also thought, my next sinful thought was, dude, get your own chair. I don't even work here. But very quickly, in those like 2 seconds that I had to process that information, I was really convicted, because I knew that the right thing to do was to humble myself, to be a servant, and get the chairs, which I did. I knew where the chairs were. I'd been there lots of times. I got the chairs, and I set them up. No one noticed. That guy never came back to say thank you, although I kind of wonder what he thought when I went to the front of the room to do the service. And in the grand scheme of things, that whole event didn't amount to anything. But I am very thankful in that moment of being reminded of the need as a follower of Christ to have the attitude of a servant. Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all." If you belong to Jesus this morning, if you know him as your Savior, if you have any love for him in your heart, then you must see yourself as a servant. Christians are servants of the greatest King who lives and reigns over all things forever. What does that look like practically, day to day? What does it look like to be a servant of the King? Our text this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 10, turn there again in your Bibles. Our text this morning has some lessons for us about being servants of the King. In these verses, King David sends some of his servants on a mission. And what happens on their mission sets off a chain of events that shows us some of what it means for those guys to be servants of King David. And I think there's some good lessons for us about what it means to be a servant of the Lord. Their experience has a good deal in common with what our experience of being servants of Christ can be like. And so there's some incredibly valuable lessons for us here. I mean, just think about how amazing it would be to stand before Christ. We're all going to stand before him at some point, but how amazing would it be when we stand before Jesus to hear him say those glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you want that in your life? If you do, if we want that, then we need to hear what these verses have to say to us this morning. Lesson one is this: servants are called to represent their king. When a king sends his people out for a task, they are to act on his behalf and under his authority. Servants are called to represent their king. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. The Ammonites, a little bit of history here, the Ammonites are cousins to the Israelites. They actually descend from Abraham's nephew, a guy named Lot. But the relationship between the Ammonites and the Israelites, as often happens between cousins, is rocky on occasions. They had likely been enemies more often than they had been friends. But David and Nahash, when they lived at the same time together, they had been on good terms. And David says here, I will deal loyally with Hanun like his father dealt loyally with me. That phrase, deal loyally, translates the Hebrew word that we've seen a few times in the book of 2 Samuel. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant faithfulness. This is an expression of love based on a solemn promise. The commentators that I read on this passage believe that Nahash showed this loyalty, this covenant faithfulness to David when he was running for his life from King Saul. They believe that Nahash gave David some kind of help or some kind of shelter in a time of need. And so when Nahash dies, David wants to show him that same kind of kindness, that same kind of loyalty, that hesed, that covenant faithfulness to his son. Son's name is Hanun, which ironically, you'll see why this is ironic in a minute, ironically, Hanun's name means gracious. For reasons not stated here, David does not go to the new king personally, but he sends his servants to offer his condolences. We're told at the end of verse 2 here that they end up in the land of the Ammonites. In other words, they go to do the task for which they were sent. The task for which they were sent was to console the new king concerning the death of his father. They act as David's representatives. That's what a servant is supposed to do. I've seen this sort of thing play out a number of times over the years in companies that I've had the opportunity to work with. I've had the opportunity over a number of years to work with really good companies, people who do all kinds of different construction work. And one of the things that I've noticed about good companies is good companies, the owners of good companies, realize the importance of their employees doing a job a certain way. Doing the job the way they want the job to be done. Why is that? Because they understand that as their employees are out on the job, as they're doing work, they're acting as representatives of the company. They're giving people an impression of what the owner of the company is like, right? So they want them to do things a certain way to give the impression that they want. That's what your job is as an employee. This is how we ought to see ourselves as Christians. We have to see ourselves as servants of King Jesus. And he's given Christians, believers, the church, he's given his servants a task. He's given his servants a message. It's the gospel message. And he calls us to deliver it. He doesn't call us to change it. As his servants, we're called to do all that we can to reflect his goodness and faithfulness in the world. Just ask yourself a question this morning. Is that how you see yourself as you live your life from day to day and moment to moment? Do you see yourself as a servant of King Jesus? I wonder how much of our day would change if we consistently thought of ourselves as representing the Lord. Like, what if before you said anything to someone, what if you said, remember, what I'm about to say, I'm going to say as a representative of the Lord, because I'm his servant. I wonder how much that would affect what would come out of your mouth in the next few seconds. I suspect we would choose our words more carefully. I suspect that not only would we choose our words more carefully, we would choose the tone of voice with which we say those words more carefully. I suspect our priorities would change. I would suspect that we would probably end up caring more about people and less about things if we remembered that we were servants of Christ. Now, I know that this is a task that is beyond us. I know that we fail on a daily basis, and that anything good that comes out of our desire to serve the Lord is all based on grace. We are without question imperfect servants, but we are nevertheless servants. Do we see ourselves that way? If we do, then we'll be much better prepared to hear this second lesson from our text. This is a difficult one. This is one that we won't like to hear right out of the gate. But it is one that Jesus talked about a fair bit. And it's something that we see time and again in the history of the church. Here's the second lesson, is that servants must sometimes suffer humiliation for their king. Those who reject or oppose a king will often show that in the way they treat the king's servants. Servants sometimes suffer humiliation for their king. David's servants come to the new king of the Ammonites, likely to their capital city, and they bring the king's message of kindness and condolences, and their message is received in unbelief. Look at verses 3 and 4, or just 3 rather. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it?" It's not at all surprising that the princes, or probably how we should understand the word princes there is chief advisors. These are the king's chief advisors. It's not at all surprising that they would respond this way. Even though the Ammonites had descended from Lot, they were Israelites' cousins, they did not embrace Abraham's faith. But rather, they had put their trust in false gods. They were idolaters. So conflict between these two nations through the years is more than just about land and resources. It's also about opposing worldviews. They had no reason at all to trust David's word because they did not know David's covenant-keeping God. They were also well aware of David's recent military victories. He had had a lot of success recently on the battlefield, and he had expanded Israel's territory. He had provided peace and stability for the nations. And so it's understandable that they would be thinking, you know what, this isn't about bringing comfort. It isn't about doing kindness or good to us. David is spying out the land so that he can come and conquer us. It's sort of understandable that they would think along those lines. Hanun is convinced by their argument, and this is what he does in verse 4. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Instead of merely saying, you know what, I don't believe you guys, I don't believe the message you're bringing, instead of just merely sending them away, he decides to humiliate David's servants. More than one commentator on this text that I read said that the beard for men in this culture was the greatest ornament that a man had. And nobody who has a beard, it's kind of funny to think that way, but that's the way they thought in that culture. And most commentators think that he shaved their face vertically. So it's kind of like he shaved it from here over. So you have half the beard remains, and then half the beard is gone. Now, if you think about it that way, it's an extreme humiliation, because everywhere they went, you have remaining what was this glorious ornament, what once was on one side of his face, right? And on the other side of the face, you see that this glorious, I mean, how many, we should have like the year of the beard in the church, right? Every guy should grow a beard for a year. It'd be awesome. Anyway, yeah, so you have, on one side of the face, you have this, like, this is the badge of manhood. And on the other side of the face, you have, it's been removed. Yeah, I see several wives shaking their head. No, we don't want that. Right, so there's this picture of, look, we robbed you of what you treasured, and you were powerless to stop it. He was trying to humiliate them, right? And if that wasn't enough, he takes their garments and he cuts them off horizontally at the belt line. I'll let you fill in the blanks for the rest of that. And then they get sent on their way, and they have to walk for days back to Israel. It's not like they could go. There is no JCPenney or Walmart on the corner to go buy a new set of clothes here, right? And not only that, you have to remember, they're in Ammonite country. And their king has just openly humiliated the servants. No one is going to help them. There's nowhere for them to get new clothes. They have to walk all the way back to Israel like that. This is utter humiliation. And why are they humiliated? Because they're David's servants. That's why. They're servants of the king. Have you ever heard the term, don't shoot the messenger? Do you know why that became, I mean, I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing the reason why that became a phrase is because a whole lot of messengers got shot. That's because when people reject the master, they will also reject the servant as well. Jesus told his followers to expect this, right? Think of the message he has given his servants to deliver to the world. Is it not a message of God's kindness to the world? A message of being reconciled to God because Jesus died for the sake of sinners? It's a message of love and compassion and faithfulness. And yet many people don't want anything to do with it. They want to remain loving their sin and in rebellion against the king. And so when God's messengers, his servants, bring this message through the centuries, Christians have been mocked, they've been ridiculed, and they've been persecuted in all kinds of ways. It shouldn't be a shock to us. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The default nature of human beings is to hate God and to hate his rule, and that often gets translated into hating or humiliating his servants. The Gospels record for us in multiple places Jesus talking about how hard it is to be his disciples, and one of the challenges to being a Christian is to endure on occasion humiliation. And that, of course, raises a question. Is there anything good about being a servant of the Lord? I mean, why should we be willing to endure humiliation for his sake? The next three lessons from our text all have something to say about that. How David treated his humiliated servants here shows us another important lesson. Here's a third lesson about being servants of the king, is that a good king comforts his servants. Good kings care when their faithful subjects are treated poorly for their sake. A good king comforts his servants. Let's look together at how David responds to this in verse 5. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. The fact that David had to send to meet them means that they did not return to him in Jerusalem. How could they? How could they go back to the king's court with half a beard and with half their clothes? It's totally understandable that they were, as it says here in verse 5, they were greatly ashamed. It's important to see here that there's nothing in the text that would indicate that David is ashamed of his servants, but he is empathetic to the feeling of humiliation that they are experiencing. It's hard to discern whether or not these servants were already at Jericho when David sent to meet them, or whether he sent them there. But either way, they end up in Jericho. Now, it's interesting that they choose Jericho, or that David chose Jericho to stay until their beards regrow, because Jericho was near the Jordan River, so it's inside the borders of Israel. It was a way of saying, hey, you guys are safe, you're back home. But they also didn't have to go far into the territory of Israel. They also didn't have to be paraded throughout the whole nation as they were making their way back to Jerusalem. It's also interesting because Jericho, at this point, you remember Jericho was the first city that was destroyed by the Israelites when Joshua came into the land, and it had yet to be rebuilt by this point. So the population is likely very small. So if we put those two things together, it's reasonable to conclude that this place was chosen because it's safe inside the borders of Israel, but it's also somewhat protecting them from the shame that they're experiencing so that they don't have to be put on to display for more people than necessary. Because while their clothes could have been fixed fairly quickly, their beards would have taken time in order to regrow. And so I think this is a picture of David. David's saying, remain at Jericho till your beards grow back and then come back to Jerusalem. I think this is a picture of David protecting them, showing them compassion, covering over their shame so that they can be welcomed back into his court with their humiliation completely removed. Have you ever experienced some kind of public humiliation before? I've had that happen on occasion, particularly in school. You ever have that happen in school where something happens and you're embarrassed in front of the whole class or even worse, the whole school? Do you know what makes a big difference in those times? You know what makes a big difference when something like that happens? A good friend who still will eat lunch with you. That makes a big difference. Someone coming alongside of you and giving you the hope that this embarrassment, this humiliation, it's only temporary, it's not going to last. That's what David is doing for his servants here, and I'm convinced that's what Jesus does for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What's Jesus saying to his people there? What's he saying to his servants? He's saying, whatever must be endured for my sake, it's worth it. Because the cost is temporary, but the treasure is eternal. Jesus is the best of kings, and he comforts his people in all things. Our great hope as believers is not that we are strong enough, that we are smart enough, that we are successful enough, or that we are faithful enough to endure every trial that will come our way. Our hope as Christians is that Almighty God keeps his people for the sake of his Son Jesus through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's our hope. That leads us to this next lesson. From our text, the situation doesn't end with the shaving of beards and the cutting of clothes. When King Hanun does that to David's servants, he not only is humiliating those servants, but he's also making himself David's enemy. And we see this next lesson from that. We see this, that when a king has enemies, his servants need courage. The level of trust a subject has in his or her king is most clearly displayed when there is trouble that needs to be faced. When a king has enemies, his servants need courage. Having mistreated those who were sent according to David's kindness, this is what the Ammonites do in verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. So they presume, because they had humiliated David's servants, they presume that David is going to attack them because of what's happened. Now, it's pretty clear here, it seems clear to me, that Hanun had not really thought through his actions very carefully because he's not ready for David to attack. He has to go hire a whole bunch of Syrians to help him out. David started this whole interaction with kindness, and his kindness is met with aggression. Notice, it doesn't say anything here about David hearing about the humiliation of his servants and getting the army together and going to attack. David is not the instigator here. They presume that he's going to attack, and they gather all these forces. And when David hears that they're gathering all these people together, he responds by sending the military. Now, from David's perspective, it's logical to conclude that they're going to attack because they're gathering all these forces. So he wisely takes the opportunity to take the battle outside of Israel, right? He wants it outside of his own country. That's the best and safest way, or the best way to keep his citizens as safe as possible in a time of conflict. So he sends Joab, he sends him with the army, and he specifically mentions in these verses the mighty men, and he sends them to deal with people who have made themselves his enemies. Verses 7 through 10 describe the scene. The Ammonites set up their battle at their city gate in front of their city, and the Syrians set up their forces in the open country. And when Joab and the mighty men and the Israelite army arrive, they end up smack in the middle. So he's got an army to face in front. Joab has an army to face in front of him, and he's got an army behind him. Now, I'm no military expert, but that seems like a bad situation. When your army is totally surrounded, you're in trouble. So Joab quickly divides his forces between himself and his brother Abishai, and then he says this in verses 11 through 12. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, so Joab's going to fight the ones who are out in the country, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites who are in front of the city are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Then he says this, be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. The thought of surrender here in the face of the enemies of God's people doesn't cross Joab's mind. I mean, we'll see. We've seen already that Joab has his problems, and we'll see in the future that he has his problems again. But here in this moment, this is an incredible stand. This is an incredible display of courage. He doesn't think about surrendering in the face of incredible odds. Instead, he finds courage by entrusting his life and the lives of his soldiers to the Lord. There are so many examples of this in church history, where God's servants find courage in the face of incredible odds. Remember Peter before the Sanhedrin when they said, you got to stop preaching the gospel. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Or think about the Apostle Paul, flogged, stoned, shipwrecked, put in prison, and he still preaches the gospel. One of my favorite parts of Paul's missionary journeys, he gets stoned one day, and the very next day he travels, he walks to a new city, and he preaches the gospel again the very next day. Incredible courage. Or moving beyond the book of Acts into church history, there's so many martyrs. I think of a woman named Perpetua who faced the lions and animals in the Roman arena with her fellow Christians with great courage and bravery. Or fast forward even farther many centuries to a guy like William Tyndale who gave up his life. He was burned at the stake because he was translating the Bible, and rather than cave and say, I'll stop translating the Bible, he was willing to give up his life so that people would have the Word of God in English. I mean, just amazing amounts of courage. It is easy to surrender. It's easy to give up, but it takes courage to stand against the enemies of the king. I'm sorry to say that the enemies of the cross of Christ are great in number today. There are many of them. But I'm happy to report that God is still on his throne and the Holy Spirit is still strengthening the spines of his people. He's still giving us courage. And I'm thankful for that. The courage of Joab, Abishai, the mighty men, and the whole army here is rewarded with victory, according to verses 13 and 14. The Syrians flee. When the Ammonites see that the Syrians flee, they retreat into their city. And what I believe is an act of grace, Joab does not attack the city, but rather he returns to Jerusalem. Now you might think that that would make the enemies of Israel, you might think that that would make the Syrians and the Ammonites rethink what they're doing here. But it doesn't. They actually double down on what they're doing, and that shows us one more lesson, a lesson that I believe is critically important for us as believers living in the world today. which is increasingly hostile to the Lord. This is the lesson, that though enemies persist for a time, God's king will prevail. The enemies of the kingdom of heaven will continue until the time of Christ's coming, but the final victory will belong to the Lord. Verses 15 and 16 here are fascinating. Listen to what they say. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobek, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. What is the response to being defeated by the Israelites? They double down and they do it again. Let's get another army together. We saw Hadadezer back in chapter 8. His name is made up of two words. One is Hadad, which is the name of a false god, and the other is Ezer, which means help. So it means Hadad is helper. He was a powerful king, an influential king, the greatest of all the Syrian rulers, and he's coming to help in the situation. He brought people from far and wide, and he brought his greatest general, Shobek. Shobek's name means expansion. So when this guy takes the battlefield, your kingdom gets bigger, is the idea. They come to a place called Helam, which means stronghold. So you take this all together, Hadadezer, this great king, Shobek, this great general, and they show up at this place called Stronghold, and it gives you the impression, hey, we're going to pull out all the stops, we're going to flex all our muscle, we're going to put all our strength to fight against the Israelites. This is David's response, verses 17 through 19. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobek, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This time, David doesn't just send Joab. This time, David takes the battlefield personally. And it says again that the Syrians fled before Israel. Shobek, the great general who is like a guarantee to make your kingdom bigger, he's mortally wounded and he dies. Hadadezer, Hadad is help, is no help at all. And the Syrians relent and they become subject to Israel. They become subject to David. This is a clear and decisive victory for the king of God's choosing. The enemies of Israel become subject to David. This happening points us to a greater king and a greater victory. You may recall the occasion in Matthew 16 where Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up. He's often the one to speak up. And he says to Jesus, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It was a title given to the one that God had chosen to sit on David's throne forever. So when Peter calls Jesus the Christ, he's saying that Jesus is the king of God's choosing. Just like David is the king of God's choosing, so is Christ the king of God's choosing. Jesus responds to Peter by blessing him for his correct response. And then he says to Peter these great words. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, for years, probably for like 25 years, I saw that verse upside down. When I heard the words of Jesus saying, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church," I kind of thought of that as a defensive posture, right? Like, here we are as the church, and there's the assault of hell and the kingdom of darkness, and it's assaulting the church, but the church is going to survive. And then I was listening to somebody preach that text once, and they said, you know, here's the thing about gates. They don't move. Gates don't move. This isn't the gate. This isn't hell storming the kingdom of heaven. This isn't hell storming the church and the church somehow surviving the assault of hell. It's the other way around. It's King Jesus storming the gates of hell, and the gates of hell won't be able to resist his assault, his attack. Listen. Satan and all the forces of evil in the spiritual realm are not going to surrender. They are going to persist. They are going to persist. Just like these Syrians and the Ammonites, they persisted. So too will the forces of darkness persist. But listen, King Jesus will prevail. You might ask, well, how do you know Jesus is going to win? It doesn't really look like that at the moment. And I'm sure there's lots of unbelievers who feel that way. They feel like, man, the church is hanging by a thread and we've almost got them. We've almost got this Jesus guy kicked out of our lives forever. I'm sure there's a lot of people who feel like that. How do you know he will win even when it doesn't look like that? We know he will win because he's already won. He defeated the power of sin and death by dying in our place and by rising from the dead on the third day. In comparison to that, in comparison to the death and resurrection of Christ, the battle that's yet to come isn't really that big a deal. The only question left to answer is, whose side are you on? Will we be servants of the King or not? If servants, then let us keep in mind some important things. Let us keep in mind that if we are servants of Christ, we are called to represent him in this world. Let's also keep in mind that we should not be overly surprised, nor should we be overly discouraged if we have to endure some humiliation for Jesus' sake. That happens on occasion to servants of the King. We need to realize that any cost, any humiliation that's suffered, any cost that must be paid is worth it because he is a good king and he is able to comfort his people in all circumstances. So then, if that be true, let us pray for courage because we will surely need it at times. And finally, let us remember, above all, let us remember that Jesus wins. And because that is true, we can say with great confidence that there is no better king to serve than King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that Christ is the greatest and most glorious king that could ever be. That all things are in your hands. All things are under your control. And you will see to it as you work out your plan in the history of the world, you will see to it that every enemy comes under the feet of Christ, as we prayed at the beginning of service. I thank you for that glorious truth, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory forever. Amazing. What a privilege it is to be your servant. Help us to see that and treasure it, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.